You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
That silence. There's music playing in my head as I was coming up. Some march to the sound of their own drum beat. I do. It's like, but mine's more like do 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 do. Yeah. All right. If you're new here, I apologize. If you call Southland your home, you've grown to hopefully expect that from me. Let's dive right in. So we're in part 13 of the Holy Spirit series. And last week we were talking history. I mean, we really have been talking about it for 2 weeks already. And I want to finish up the history lesson today. But I want to remind us of why history matters. Because sometimes we're just so focused on moving forward, but we don't actually realize what's influencing the things that we believe today. And what we believe matters because what we believe is going to dictate how we live and how we respond and how we react. And so right beliefs will lead us to right living, but wrong beliefs can lead us to wrong living. And we've said things like in this series, if the spiritual gifts that are talked about in Ephesians and Corinthians and Romans and throughout the New Testament, and I'm focusing primarily on the New Testament because we are living in the church age, after the time of Pentecost, which is coming up next week, we're going to celebrate that big time here. But we're living in that time period between when the Spirit came down and now Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled, and that lasts all the way to the end of the age. So if the gifts that Joel talked about and Paul talked about and Peter talked about, if those gifts are still here, then they are necessary for all of the reasons that the Bible said they were necessary in the first place. To glorify God, to build up the church, to build up ourselves, to evangelize the lost, and to affirm the message of the gospel. Now that one I will spend more time on a different day and how that relates to those who were writing scripture versus us today who are definitely not writing scripture. We don't add to or take away from scripture at all. However, those other reasons, and I would argue even that fifth one to a level or degree, are still necessary today. So if Paul says we need the gifts to build up the church, then if we don't engage or use those gifts, then we will actually fail to fulfill the purpose for which God gave them. We can't just take, you know, our lives or take the church into our own hands and decide we're just going to do this our own way. That didn't work. If you actually think about Cain and Abel, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but Cain and Abel, Cain got angry, killed Abel, but originally, what was the sin? Both offered sacrifices to God. Abel offered a sacrifice according to what God called them to do. Cain took it in his own hands. He offered his own sacrifice from his own, like it was his own idea. This is my strength, so this is what I'm going to give to the Lord rather than what the Lord asked for. So we don't want to do that with building up the church or anything else. Something we often have to combat in our society today, further to this, is this whole idea of me and my Bible or me and Jesus. Now, I hope that you have an element of me and Jesus in your life. I really do hope that. But the Bible talks about a lot more than just me and Jesus. It's in most places, it's more talked about in terms of us and Jesus. The church, the body of Christ and Jesus, that marriage union, and the body of Christ is made up of many individuals, and that's often what we see. So when we look at things like, I just need my Bible, and we'll talk about that a little bit further down here because we've been looking at the, you know, that quadrilateral and how everything has to be built on the bedrock of Scripture. But I'll just pose a question here for you to consider before I dive right in to the history again. Have you ever considered that for most of human history, they didn't have Bibles like we have today? Like, I encourage you guys, and I'll do it again today, be good Bereans. Check your Bibles, read them for yourself. Don't just read them, study them. Read, reflect, respond, study the scriptures for yourself, prayerfully, allowing the Holy Spirit to open up your eyes to see truth, but study it. Be a good student. But for most of human history, people didn't have access to Bibles like we have today. And so even after Pentecost, the early church relied on traditions, scrolls, manuscripts, teachings in large bodies, and the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit to kind of propel them forward to do the mission that God had given them. So with that being said, I'm not trying to minimize our need for Scripture. I'm more trying to highlight the blessed era of time that we live in, that we have such access to God's completed word. It's honestly, in that sense, it's like no other time in history. But we err if we think that now that we all have access, we no longer need the things that the church was built on for the first 1,500 years. So today's sermon, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, but it's called Back to the Future. But the primary thing we're going to look at is reclaiming the Word and Spirit. And we're going to go back before we go forward, because after we're finished today, we won't have to look as much at the church history. You can see the notes. One quick caveat, if you want more of the notes, you want citations, you want to look at where I'm getting my sources from, I've included them in the notes you can get online. So they are there, and I've included even more of the quotations from the people that I'll be referencing. So if you want deeper study, you can go and check it out. Obviously, I would encourage you still, though, to read your Bibles more than my sermon notes. You'll get a lot more out of your scripture than my sermon notes. All right, scripture. We'll start there again. God's grace was given to build the church. We are there to build the church, and that is an important piece. Look what it says here, starting in verse 9. Now, there it's going to start on verse 10, but starting in verse 9, we, again, here's that we language, plural, we are God's fellow workers. So you see there is a partnership right from the beginning. It's a partnership. So we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, the charis, right, of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. And we can stop here and just let that sink in. So this idea, even when we talked about the pillars and building up, and we're supposed to build on the foundation of Scripture, we can see this in the pages of Scripture, this idea, this concept. And adding to that, it matters. So not only are you called to build what God is calling you to build, it matters which foundation you build upon. So that means we have to do it His way, not our way. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest for the day when Jesus returns, and we stand before Him in judgment. It will disclose it because everything will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Because we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace, God's power and action through faith. It's a gift, right? But we're saved for good works, and that's what Paul is talking about here. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells within you. So, we are not just isolated here at Southland building the church. We are trying to build into this local body and build up the body of Christ here. But we are joined throughout history, but with all of the believers around the world today in God's universal church. And we are called to build together. And it's difficult because you think about all the fractions and divisions that there are even inside the church. We need a lot of help on that. Unity doesn't just come automatically. It's actually one of the things that I pray for daily for our church, that we would have that ability to stay unified on the things that matter for eternity, unified in Christ, and be able to show Christian grace and charity on all of the non-essentials, which there are many. But Scripture says we are given grace to build God's church. And yes, he is doing it, but like it started off there in verse 9, we are his fellow workers building together with Christ. And it is important how you build. So when Paul says each one is given a grace gift, a spiritual gift, for the common benefit of all, for the common good of all, to build up the body of Christ, then that is us getting instructions on how we are to partner with God to build up his church. A lot is at stake. Now, we've looked at the tools, the pillars. I won't go through them in detail, but you'll just see them again. This quadrilateral here with tradition, reason, experience. We've talked about that before. We all use these regularly. These are faculties God gives us, but it must be built on Scripture, our primary source. Ephesians 4:4-7 says this: there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us that charis according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then Paul's going to go on to talk about spiritual gifts there in just a moment and how they're there for equipping the church. He'll give a list of five. So grace was given again to each one of us. There is grace given to each one according to Christ's gift, and that's given for what? The building up of the body of Christ. That is our mission. That is a huge part of our purpose. So now we're going to go back before we go forward, because next week we're just talking, technically we will go back one more time because we're going to look at Pentecost and what happened there, because that's what we're celebrating. But then we're going to be going forward on how do we now apply all of these things today. But it's important that we're again building on the right foundation. So we started with Scripture, now we're going to go back to tradition, and we're going to look at spiritual gifts in church history. And so last week we looked at, every week we start with New Testament era, and we've been looking at what Scripture has to say about the gifts. So we do that every week. But then we primarily focused on the patristic era, that period between AD 100 and AD 600, the 500 years after, it's roughly 500 years, it's just over the completion of the canon of Scripture. And what we found is the gifts were in full operation, although right after 300 AD, there was a slight decline in how many reports were being made, nevertheless, all of the gifts were in operation. And so we'll start with the medieval age, and I'm not gonna spend too much time here other than just to briefly go over some of the names. But you can look into this for yourself if you really wanted to go through all the church fathers and what they all said. There's lots to be found there. One of the things I will highlight on this list, if you go to the next slide, you'll see it's just a long list. It is. There's 24 names right there, and there's more that I could have listed off, but you're just kind of picking. But what I like here is you have a mixture, even here, of those that the reformers like, pre-reformers we sometimes call them. You have a mixture of strong Roman Catholics, mystics. You have all of these different church traditions that are represented in there. And intellectuals, missionaries, mystics. And what I love is it doesn't seem to matter where people are coming from. Throughout history, the Spirit has continued to give spiritual gifts just as Scripture has described, as he wills. Now, we know there's a double edge to this, and that's what we're going to be getting at in future sermons. There is, on one part, 1 Corinthians 12 says the Spirit proportions the gifts as he wills, but then Paul goes on to say we're also supposed to desire and seek after spiritual gifts. So it's a both and. But I love that we can see God moving through his people, even though we can't always agree on the right emphasis or all of the same beliefs. There is a unity in Christ and a unity in the Spirit that is precious to see. You'll note on there's intellectuals like Thomas Aquinas. If you've ever read some of his stuff, he's a brilliant philosopher. They're still trying to debate him today, some of the ideas that he came up with 1,000 years ago, and they're still trying to undo his ideas. God gave him grace and wisdom to understand things that argued and contended for the faith and for the existence of God that are just absolutely dynamite. Bede, Venerable, he's an 8th century monk and historian. He's actually attributed to the reason why we know a lot of the things we do about church history is actually attributed to him. But one of the things that it says here, look at this report. There were so great miracles wrought by his prayers that the sick were brought to him from all parts to be cured of infirmities. Many were restored to health by the laying on of hands, and others were healed by the oil which he had blessed. And there's a lot more that I could have read from that era, but I don't want to spend a lot of time in the medieval era. I want to move towards the Protestant. So the medieval era, though, saw, so that list that I gave there, there was a whole mixture of things reported amongst them, but from anywhere from raising the dead, again, just like in the patristic era, to prophecy, gifts of knowledge, gifts of wisdom, tongues, gifts of healing, and so on and so forth. A lot of those gifts that are being argued about today were seen in the medieval era. Now we'll move to the Protestant era, and you'll see that's the next one here. So 517 to 1900, and then the modern era is 1900 till where we are today. But the Protestant era is where you saw the Reformation, and we're going to spend some time talking about the Reformation because it's important for us just to get our bearings. Now, again, we're going through history. Some of you love history. I heard that last week. I heard definitely from the history buffs. I heard a lot from you guys. That's awesome. You enjoy learning about our church history and why we believe what we believe and where it came from. And some of you, maybe it's less important. You just want to focus on what does the Bible say and just moving forward. So I get it. In a room this size, there's a whole bunch of people that are represented here. But it's important because as we move forward, we're not just called to build a personal faith with Jesus. We're called to share our faith and to build up our brothers and sisters and to build up the church. And for this, it's helpful to sometimes understand why we believe what we believe so that we can share it with confidence and share the reason for the hope that is in us. And when we get objections to things like the gifts, when someone says, hey, the spiritual gifts were only there until the completion of the canon of Scripture, if you're not ready for that, then you're just thrown off in your faith and you end up being sidelined because you're not sure what to believe. So that's why we continue to go back to the foundation of Scripture weekly, looking at what does the Bible say. But then it's also important to know, well, why, if the Bible says they're there, why do people say that they're not there? And that's what we're going to look at now. Okay, so the Protestant era. Robert the Bruce. I love that. Alexander Peden, John Wesley, some of these names you'll know, some of them you will not. George Fox, he founded the Quaker Church, but also Ignatius of Loyola, George Wishart, John Knox, John Welsh, Alexander Peden, I think I said him already, yeah, I doubled up, Jonathan Edwards, and Charles Spurgeon. So this is just to give you a spattering, a list, again, and you're going to see them across different beliefs. But Ignatius of Loyola, he believed in tongues and spiritual gifts, and that's already in 1556. And so you see that already moving past where the Reformation began, which is 1517. He wrote a book called Spiritual Exercises, where he talks about spiritual gifts, especially tongues, are reported to have been common among the Mennonites. I included that in there because we're in church history. Isn't that interesting? Look at that, tongues and the Mennonites. I'm like, I didn't know that. I only learned that 2 weeks ago. So I was pretty excited to share it, and I didn't get to it last week. But I don't know, how many Mennonites in here? I'm Mennonite. Yeah, there's a lot of us. It's in our blood, apparently. Anyways, George Wishart. Then we have prophecy, healing. He's 1513 to 1546. When he came to the town of Haddington in his sermon, he made a protestation that he offered his body in sacrifice to them, and that now he was ready to confirm by his death the truth of the doctrine which he had taught them. And he was teaching them all about spiritual gifts, prophecy and healing and the gospel. John Knox, he's considered a Scottish reformer. And the reason I like putting him in there is because often, well, and we're going to see that in just a moment, the idea that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased is actually an idea that really came out of the Reformation. And yet many of the early reformers didn't actually adhere to the doctrine of cessationism or that the spiritual gifts were done. John Knox being one of them. Prophecy, he had incredible accuracy on prophecy. And if you, I don't have time to go through all of his, but He often would get words of the Lord, and he would see people's sin, and he would see judgment that was coming if they didn't turn. And he was able to speak that out with incredible accuracy and detail, and things came to pass just as he said, and that was pretty incredible. It shook a lot of people. But he also talked about, he was told, or it was said of him, James Melville famously called him a prophet and apostle of our nation. So that's a Scottish reformer. In 1572, John Welsh reported raising the dead in 1622 and the gift of healing still in operation. By the way, I know when we talk about raising the dead, now that's come up a few times throughout in church history. I've mentioned before, Craig Keener did a two-volume commentary. It started off as a footnote in his Acts commentary. He's a scholar. And he started with a footnote that grew into a large two-volume commentary on miracles, which includes people being raised from the dead throughout church history. It's considered one of the best academic works on miracles ever done. So it's a gift to the body of Christ. But if you ever want to, I don't know if you call that boring, but if you like researching that kind of stuff, I would highly recommend that book. He also has a shorter version, if you like Cole's Notes versions of things, called Miracles Are for Today, Craig Keener. Okay, moving on. John Welsh, raising the dead, healing. Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards comes along in 1703 to 1758. He's a reformer and a cessationist. So cessationism, if you guys don't remember, that's okay. If you don't remember all the terms, that just means the gifts have ceased. Cessation, right? They've ceased. They're no longer here since the completion of Scripture. Well, he was a part of the Great Awakening, and during the Great Awakening, I mean, it's pretty incredible. I've read quite a bit of his, a lot of his works. Excuse me. And he would preach, and often people would fall under conviction of deep sin. So he really spurred on. He did a famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that many of you will probably, or some of you will have heard of before. It's very good, also a little bit terrifying. But it sparked a revival. It really did. So the Great Awakening happened. And during the Great Awakening, as he was preaching, people started having these grand emotional experiences. And there's a phenomenon that you'll sometimes hear about in the church called slaying in the spirit or resting in the spirit. And you won't see it necessarily detailed within the pages of Scripture, other than you will find in Scripture when people encounter the Spirit of God, often it's accompanied by emotional experiences or them losing strength. But the phenomenon of slaying in the spirit or resting in the spirit isn't something that you'd see specifically described in Scripture. And yet, here you have this Jonathan Edwards, a reformed cessationist, doesn't even believe in the gifts, and as he's preaching, people begin to get slain in the spirit. This caused major problems for him and the church of his age, because a lot of people were coming against this whole experience, and they're saying, that's just experiential, it's not actually a work of God, and they were actually fighting against the Great Awakening. He ended up writing a work called Religious Affections, and in there, it's not just to defend the idea of being slain in the spirit. In there, he wrote some of the most beautiful literature that we have, especially from that era, of how Christians should respond with passion and joy and emotions, that we're not just minds. We're not just minds, we're hearts, and we have affections. And there should be religious affections towards Jesus. When we realize what he has done for us, there should be some type of emotional response. And he defended that. But the reason why I include him on here is just because, again, I always find it interesting when even cessationists, those that don't believe in it, then experience manifestations of the Spirit, especially ones like Jonathan Edwards that are famous. Charles Spurgeon. Is there anyone in here that's heard that name before? Okay, so he was called the Prince of Preachers, also a Reformed. I think it's 1800s, right? Yeah, 1800s. He was like renowned for getting words of knowledge, like accurate ones. One time he got a word of knowledge of a guy that had come there, and he basically said, you have been selling your soul to Satan on the Sabbath. And he points at him. So as he's preaching, can you imagine me doing that? Yeah, pointing. Hey, you've been selling your soul to Satan on the Sabbath. The guy's like, and he falls under the conviction of the Holy Spirit because he's a shoemaker and has a shoe shop, and Sabbath, they had switched to Sunday. That happened early on in the New Testament already. They switched it to Sunday, but he was starting to open his shop on Sunday secretly and to do work on Sunday to make some extra money. And so God convicted him, and he, you know, comes forward later and he repents. Another time, how did it go in this one? Oh yeah, another time he points at a young man and says, young man, the gloves in your pocket are not paid for. He had stolen gloves from a store, and they were in his pocket. And this is as the guy's preaching. Again, I just the reason why I share these things, I mean, number one, be warned of what the Spirit can do if you hide sin. But when you look at 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to go, once we dive into the spiritual gifts like knowledge and wisdom and prophecy, we're going to really open up those passages and look at what are the biblical uses of like things like gifts of prophecy, knowledge, and wisdom. Well, we see edification is one, consolation or comfort, building up the body of Christ, but also there is the side of confronting sin. That's actually a biblical purpose in 1 Corinthians 14, and that's exactly what you see the Spirit doing through Charles Spurgeon. I wonder how many people were moved to repentance after being witness to those two events. But that's God at work. So now we're gonna enter, so that's the 1800s, but I wanna enter now the Protestant Reformation. And this is in 1517. So it's important for us to kind of understand here. I was going through a bunch of different names there. We ended on Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon. Now they are post-Reformation, but now we're gonna pause a little bit and go back to the Protestant Reformation to look at what was that all about? Because you hear me talking about reformed or reformers, and some of you might not even know what that actually is or what was like, what am I actually getting at? And I just wanna be fair. When I first started learning history, I wasn't always a history guy, to be honest. I'm more of a, let's just move forward and do whatever God asks us to do. That's how I'm wired. And I remember being challenged on, well, what do you believe about this doctrine or that doctrine? And people always wanted me to have a label for something. And my honest response in many cases was just, I'm a Spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christian. I don't want to be anything besides that. Now, that all said, and you might feel the same, and if you do, I understand where you're coming from. That said, there is so much to know in here, and there are often varying opinions on different things. Sometimes it's nice to have a label that just kind of neatly packages up so you don't have to spend 3 hours describing what you believe about baptism. You can just say, well, I believe in believer's baptism. Does that make sense? So when we talk about the Reformation, what are we getting at? They were primarily in 1517, started with Luther and then Calvin. Those were the two big ones, but there's lots of reformers that were involved in making this happen. What they were, if you can go to the next slide, what they were doing is they were trying to confront, there were abuses that were happening in the Catholic Church. And so these are the main six abuses that they were trying to counter or undo. So remember, we talked about the pillars, tradition, experience, and we have reason built on a foundation of Scripture. And they were trying to say all of those things, your traditions primarily, all of them have to be submitted to and nailed to and tested against the bedrock of Scripture. And so what they were trying to undo, faith plus works salvation, where the Catholics were doing penance, sacraments, meritorious living, essentially there, they were adding to the idea of salvation by faith alone, by grace through faith. So that's one that the reformers were fighting against. Also, the sale of indulgences. You could pay your way into heaven. So for the right amount of money, you could even get a certificate guaranteeing that you could get into heaven. Yeah, sorry, some of you find that humorous. It is, but it's also shocking that they were doing that, right? So that is an abuse. Now, by the way, I want to be clear, because talking about fighting things in the Roman Catholic Church, not everything that they were fighting was bad. If you can go back to the six. One more back. Yeah, I'll just go through the six and then we'll go on to what they were trying to do. So the sale, paying for heaven, the monopoly of Scripture. Really, if you wanted to know about Scripture, you went to one of the bishops or priests. And it was Scripture was available in Latin. You couldn't get it in your primary language. In fact, the early translators that sought to bring the gospel into multiple languages so people, ouch, could have them. A lot of them were burned at the stake for doing so. They were called heretics. They suffered a great penalty so that we could have Bibles. If you look at, by the way, how we got the privilege of having just Bibles everywhere, we should have a lot more appreciation for what we have. It's pretty incredible. A lot of people suffered and even died for it. So that was there. The clergy-laity divide. And I mentioned this last week, where this is kind of where the cruise ship mentality began, because the clergy then, or the bishops, were contending that the gifts of the Spirit and the ministry should only be done by the church leadership and not by the lay people. So you had this divide that began. And that was really unfortunate because it is really, you know, it's really been a, or it laid the bedrock really for the whole idea of a cruise ship church, where people come, they sit, they go home, they try to be good Christians, but they don't feel like they're actually a part of the church. And that's not the clear biblical teaching. Then you also have the magical view of sacraments, where apart from hot heart posture, doing the sacraments in and of themselves can save you or impart grace to you. And then lastly, the misuse of signs and wonders for authority to sell indulgences to you know, justify the, all their beliefs. Okay, so what did the reformers try to undo with this? We'll look at their undos now. First one, faith and works view of salvation. The reformers came out with sola fide, faith alone. They championed the doctrine of faith alone. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Good thing. Right? So you're going to find that a lot of the work that the reformers did is very, very good. It's very good. It's wonderful. They did a really good service to the church. That's where we kind of come out of, all Protestant churches come out of that Reformation, what they did, and it's a wonderful thing. They were bringing us back to the foundation of Scripture. So salvation through faith alone, right? Ephesians 2 says we are saved by grace through faith for works. Not and works, but for works. So works are important, but they are not a part of our salvation. On the sale of indulgences, they went back to the finished work of the cross. And once again, saying that salvation is a free gift. You cannot buy or earn in any way, shape, or form your salvation. It is a free gift of God back to the faith alone, only given by Christ alone, through faith alone, period. Nothing else can be added to that. No amount of money can buy you heaven. The monopoly on Scripture, that the reformers sought to undo by translating the Bible into the common languages of people. And this is where they also championed a phrase you may have heard before, sola scriptura. And the sola just means alone. So Scripture alone. So Scripture alone is a very good thing in the sense of Scripture alone as the sole authority and foundation for faith and rule for life. And that's really what we're getting at with the foundation that the pillars are being based on. All of our tradition and experience, all of our reason has to be nailed and tested to the bedrock of Scripture. That's the idea of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And the reason why they were championing that, because it's important to know why, is because the Roman Catholic Church, with their other, with those misuses, had taken tradition and they had put it up over top of Scripture. And so what they were trying to do is correct that imbalance and put Scripture in its appropriate place as the sole authority. I should point out here that when they're doing that, because you might get the idea all traditions are bad, and some people do take that view because of this, I would say that's an overcorrection that even the reformers wouldn't hold to. Because what did the reformers then do? They fought against it, brought it back to Scripture, then they wrote creeds and confessions and volumes of work to help the church stay on the guardrails of Scripture. Well, creeds, confessions, and volumes of work, those are all what? Are they Scripture or are they tradition? Tradition. So traditions aren't bad. Traditions that are extra biblical are bad. If they're founded in Scripture and they're helping us hold to the guardrails of truth, then they're very, very good. They're not a bad thing, and which is what we've been getting at the last 3 weeks. Okay, the clergy-laity divide. The reformers championed the priesthood of all believers. Everyone's a minister. You've heard us say that before at Southland if you've been here any length of time. Everyone's a minister. That's 1 Corinthians 12. Grace is given to all believers for the common good, and we are to serve one another. We do not belong to ourselves, we belong to each other. Romans 12 says the same thing, that we are given gifts to serve one another. That everybody in here, that means everyone who's called upon the name of the Lord, has been given a portion of God's Spirit as a guarantee for salvation, and they have been given manifestations of God's grace, his power in action, for the common good of building up the body of Christ. That is everybody in here. It is not just the person standing up here preaching. So they were trying to bring us back to that. They were moving us towards the battleship, from the cruise ship back to the battleship idea, which was in Scripture. The magical view of sacraments, They sought to undo that. They emphasized the Holy Spirit's work internally through faith, that what mattered is faith, not sacraments. So when they'd say you have to have been baptized in order to be saved, baptized and faith, then they would point to the thief on the cross. Was the thief on the cross baptized? No. Was the thief on the cross baptized? No, absolutely not. Does that make baptism not important? No, absolutely not. Baptism is very important, but we need to keep things in the right lane. Baptism is a critical sacrament, but it is not necessary for salvation, and that is some of the things that they sought to undo. And lastly, and this is where I want to be careful because I actually love a lot of what the Reformation did, but this is where we got the imbalance of cessationism, where the spiritual gifts are no longer here. Because the Catholic Church was using signs and wonders to authenticate not just the message of the gospel. Remember, that's purpose number 5 that we've talked about for spiritual gifts, is to authenticate the message. And by the way, if you go around the world, there's plenty of stories, you've shared lots of them here, and we'll share more in the upcoming weeks, of the gospel message being confirmed through signs and wonders, things like healings and tongues and all sorts of things like that, right? Miracles. But they were using the signs and wonders to not just confirm the message of the gospel, they were using signs and wonders to confirm their own traditions, like paying for indulgences, paying to get into heaven. So you see that's a misuse, right? That's a misuse to use God's power to affirm your own ideas that are actually anti-scripture. So what the Reformers sought to do is actually remove the authority that they were standing on. And Luther began by casting suspicion on any of their claims of miracles. Now, Luther didn't start teaching the idea of cessationism, that the spiritual gifts had ceased. He just cast suspicion on it and said, well, we don't really even know if that's a real claim. Can you prove that claim? Can you prove this? You know, we're not totally sure. When John Calvin came in, more like 15 years later, he began championing that there is no longer any need for any signs and wonders after the gospel was completed. So all of their claims to miracles then became false based on that teaching. That is what I would say was one of the mistakes that came out of the Reformation. And ironically, remember, I want to be careful. What were they trying to undo? They were trying to undo when the Roman Catholics had started putting tradition above scripture, correct? Well, now if this belief that the spiritual gifts are no longer here, that's actually not a position that is supported with strength in scripture. So they took a new tradition that was actually meant as a polemic against Rome, and they elevated that one tradition ahead of scripture, and that has caused damage. So the idea of cessationism, and remember, what does cessationism mean? That the gifts have no... they're no longer here. The gifts have ceased. So what is cessationism? The gifts are no longer here. The gifts have ceased. That is simply what it is. So when you hear that phrase, that's all that means. A continuationist just means that we believe the gifts continue till today. So that's your history lesson. So we've basically made it through all the history. I have a little bit more history stuff to do, but we've now basically gone through our history up until kind of the modern era. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the modern era from 1900 till today, other than just looking at how we're going to move forward, because I think we've built a strong enough historical case and also helped you understand where did these ideas actually even come from anyways. And the strength of the ideas that the gifts have ceased are not found in scripture. The strength is found in teachings of the Reformation. And that's an important distinction, because everything that we learn, even if it sounds good, needs to go back to and be filtered through the lens of God's word. Amen? I'm hoping we're all on the same page on that. Okay, so back to the future. So we've gone back, and now we're going to talk about going forward, reclaiming the word and the spirit. So we started here, and We looked at, just in the beginning of the sermon in the intro, many Christians and even Christian traditions hold to the Bible only as though that's all we need. And you will sometimes hear people say that. All we need is scripture. Now, I've gently and tried to be careful in how we're undoing that, because we need, if the Bible says we need more than scripture, then we need more than scripture. But I want you to just understand, remember, Christians around the world today, many of them still do not have access to God's word. Now, this doesn't lessen the importance of God's word, because that's why we fund. We give money to gospel initiatives that bring God's word into unreached areas. That's a very, very good thing. But yet the Spirit of God is not limited by where physical copies of his word have gone out. And there have been many stories. There are stories in the Bible, but there's also extra biblical stories of tribes in the Amazon or different places that they've gone to where they have received a spiritual visitation or an angelic visitation, that when they've gone there, no missionary has been there where they've received a word of God like this, but they already know the gospel. They already know who Jesus is, because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to them. And so we just need to remember that. And church history says the same thing. So now if you look here, this is the printing press. And this only came along in 1440, I believe. Yep, Johannes Gutenberg. Before the printing press, we didn't have access to volumes of scripture. And so this one here, this is Codex Sinaiticus. This is one of the very first Bibles, whole Bibles that we have, and it still exists, but Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, both of those are from the 300 to 350 AD. That's that Bible. It'd be cool to have that on your mantle, wouldn't it? Now that Bible costs basically a lifetime's wage for most people to make. So before the printing press, it wasn't just as simple as, we'll just print more Bibles and send them out, and Bibles were a dollar a piece, and maybe, you know, we try to get it down. If you buy enough, then they're 50 cents a piece. It's not that. Before that, in the fourth century, a single codex was a massive investment, often requiring the skins of hundreds of animals. Many years of scribal labor, because it's all written by hand. You could accurately say it cost the equivalent of a lifetime of wages or a small fortune, which enforces why the oral tradition was so important. So I'd like to highlight this again so that we have a greater appreciation of the Bibles that we actually have, but also so that we remember throughout history, there has been a desperation and an absolute necessity of the Spirit and his work in the lives of the church, because for most of our history, we haven't had access to scripture the way we do today. And so we need to be careful adopting a modern day idea that all we need is just the Bible, because that idea wouldn't even have worked for most of the church history. Now, are you hearing me lessen the importance of the Bible? I hope not, because I'm not. I'm just trying to say, let's look at the facts and make sure that we're thinking rightly about the Bible. Yes, we need the Bible. And yes, we live in the most blessed time in history, I think, because we have access. My daily devotions, I love. I go through my concordance. I have my Greek, my Hebrew. I read in two versions usually at a time. And I'm trying to just get the most out of it. I love that I can do that. And you think, well, you're a pastor. You guys can all do it. We all have access. There's apps now. You don't even have to have volumes of books. Get Blue Letter Bible on your phone and you can do it. Like, that's absolutely amazing that we have access like that. But we must not forget that many of our brothers and sisters still do not have access at all to even one, let alone many. And throughout history, that has been the case. And they've needed the Holy Spirit. So, the Spirit gave the word. So he's given us the word. The Spirit is the one who inspired the word to fuel the fire, right? So we have this, and this is supposed to fuel the fire, not replace the flame. We have access to God's word, and that is absolutely incredible, and we should use that. Prayerfully seeking the Lord, seeking the Spirit, asking him for wisdom, studying the scriptures, and then living our lives accordingly. And that's a good thing. We don't want to replace the Spirit with the word. It's the Spirit and the word. Acts 17:11, this is the passage on the good Bereans, and you'll see it on there. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Okay, so the first thing to see on the Acts, remember we have that quadrilateral, take tradition, experience, reason, and test it against God's word. That's exactly what you see in Acts 17:11. So these are Jews, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, they received the word with all eagerness. Well, they were Jews, examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. They had the traditions that were passed on to them through their Jewish inheritance. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had their traditions. Then they had the current experience of hearing Paul expound on the gospel and Jesus Christ. And then it said they received it with eagerness. So it sounded good. It sounded good, like he's explaining, this is what was meant in the Old Testament by this prophecy, and it makes sense. But they were admonished for then taking those things, going back to the scriptures to see if those things were so. And I love it that we see that in there, and we see the power of going back to the scriptures and building on that. But we must also look at this next passage, John 5, 39 to 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But you fail to realize that they point to me, and yet you fail to come to me. And so we see this idea that scripture is elevated as incredibly important. And there's tons of passages I could go to. Romans 4 talks about it's a double-edged sword. 2 Timothy, obviously there's lots in Romans about everything was written down for our instruction, our encouragement, for correction, for building up the man of God so he'd be equipped for every good work. Absolutely, yes. But Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that they missed out. They had the scriptures and yet they missed out, because they failed to see what the scriptures were pointing towards. And so we see this tension of scripture being held in a very high regard, but also the tension of scripture isn't everything. It's pointing us to Jesus, who is everything. And that's an important thing that we need to understand. We need his spirit to even understand scripture. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians 2, 8 to 13. None of the rulers of this age, he's talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees, understood this. So he's now, remember, this is in the beginning of Corinthians where he's talking, he's annoyed because they're all following this leader, or that teacher, and Paul's trying to correct that. And he's just said, I've decided until you guys start maturing, I'm going to just preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. I'm going back to ground zero, and until you guys get this, that he is everything, I'm not going to preach anything else. And then he talks about how that message of the cross, which he said in chapter 15, was all in accordance to the scriptures. The religious leaders missed it. That's what he's getting at here. They missed it. Why? What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? And so Paul's understanding of Scripture is that, yes, Scripture is powerful and it is living and it is breathing, but just having a physical copy and reading the physical words wasn't enough. The Spirit actually had to liken it to your spirit and to reveal what the truth that was contained in the pages. Lord, even right now as we stop just for a moment, Lord, I just pray that each one of us, that you would give us eyes to see, exactly what Paul is saying here, ears that could hear, hearts that would be soft, so that we could hear what it is that you are saying to us, your church here at Southland. Lord, as we get into the pages of Scripture, I know for some it's difficult, for some it's a joy, for some it's a chore. However we are approaching it, we also recognize that these are the very words of God, breathed out by you yourself. And so we ask that your Spirit would make them come alive in our hearts and in our lives, that they would transform us to be conformed into the image of the Son. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy, we see this tension again of the Spirit and the Word. 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. So here he's talking about a gift, a spiritual gift that was given to him that he is called to fan into flames. But then he moves on and he talks about how he's supposed to hold on to the teachings of the Holy Scriptures that he's had from youth. So Timothy came from a strong family, and Paul says, hold to those things that you've learned and firmly believed. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But you see, it's a both and. Hold to the teachings of scripture, but fan into flame those spiritual gifts that were given to you through the laying on of hands. Even Keener is the one who gave me this insight, but going to the next one on Luke, we often think, I mean, the inspiration, I'm not going to go into all the history of how our Bible came together, not today's sermon anyways, but Scripture was God-breathed. That means the writers wrote down what they saw. So we see but dimly. So anything we get is but dimly and has some mistakes and just, you know, that's how we move. They didn't see dimly. What they saw was perfect. God gave them revelation that was perfect, and that's why we can say Scripture is inerrant. So it's God-breathed. So when we think of Luke writing his gospel, we would just think, like, sometimes people get an idea that it's just automatic writing, which it's not, and he just kind of sat there, didn't even know it, and after he looked at it, he's like, wow, look what I did. And the Holy Spirit just took over. That's not at all what we see. What you see is a combination, again, of study and the Spirit speaking to him and him listening to the Spirit, equaling this inerrant word of God. Look what he says in Luke 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, we have other gospels, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty about the things that you have been taught. Even Luke, as he's writing Scripture, is not just approaching this casually and just listening and then listening to the Spirit in that sense and writing stuff down. He's studying, and it's the Spirit. And that's really what I'm trying to bring together in this last point, because I think sometimes people, it's like a dichotomy. It's like we go one way or the other. Either we approach Scripture and you never study it, you don't actually learn the context, you don't read what's before or after a verse, or seek to really understand what's going on, but you just kind of like do this and point your finger down, and thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hands to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. And you're like, okay, that applies to me today. And I'm not saying God has never spoken to anyone that way, but that's a dangerous way to do it. That's just relying on the Spirit. You're not studying. But then on the flip side, we have Christians today that are studying Scripture, but they never think to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open up their eyes to truly see. And so they read this, and they read it in the context, but they never actually experience the personal application that the Spirit wants to have in changing them to become like Jesus themselves. And so we need a both-and approach. So let's commit to this. Go to the next one, if you can, and then we'll sing together and we're done. Commit. For now, I want to reclaim the Word and the Spirit. We need both. And as we move forward. And as we get into the gifts don't replace the word. What we're gonna do is we're gonna filter all of the gifts through God's word and make sure that they're built on the right bedrock. But for now, commit to studying the word and to seeking the Spirit. Simple things like opening the word and asking, Lord, would you give me your eyes to see the things that the Spirit is writing for the church and for me? Giving the Spirit space to speak, but then also studying. That 4+ days in the Word, I'm talking about the power of four, we've been talking about it lots. Just so you know, they actually had criteria. It's not just 4 days in the Word reading the verse of the day. It's 4 days plus, the goal should be daily, like the Bereans, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. But the 4+ days equaled a ton of transformation, but it was based on 3 criteria, reading, reflecting, and responding. Not just reading alone. It wasn't just reading. It's reading, reflecting, responding. Then combined with 12 minutes of prayer per day, contemplative prayer, we've talked about this before, where you're focusing on attributes of God, you're into worship, it's worshipful prayer, where you're meditating on who He is and starting your prayer off that way. These have shown to have a dramatic power to change us and to form us into the image of the Son. So let's stand together. I want to pray our Acts prayer. And then next week we get into Pentecost, and I would encourage you to be reading the stories, get into the Word, prepare your hearts for what God is going to do, and pray for the sermon next weekend. But for now, let's read together this prayer. Sovereign Lord, You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father, David, the prophets, and the apostles. Now, Lord, consider the days we live in, the struggles we face, the weakness inherent in us, and grant us your Spirit to empower us to minister, break free from sin, persevere through hardship, and speak your word with great boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at mycellfund.com or download the Cellfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.